Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for joining us today. Are you buried in snow? Well, not if you're listening to us down there in Florida, where Pastor Don Moore is, or you have pastor friends in Texas. Well, I guess if you're listening to us up in Minnesota or Wisconsin, New York, where some of our pastors are, you might very well be buried in snow. I think New England's getting the snow that we got yesterday and last night. But it's always good to just curl up with the Word of God, spend some time in it. That's what we'll do here for the next hour on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. With us here on the telephone, Pastor Mark Hawkinson, who is calling in today, and we appreciate his taking time to share some Word with us. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, sir. How are you?
I'm well.
Good.
Did I hear you say that you got your car stuck?
Yeah, we have a little farm out here about 3.5 miles south of New Haven, Missouri, and the drive is quite steep. Ordinarily, I always make it out. You know, I make provisions and make it out, but I had traded cars, and wasn't familiar with the tracking system of this one. Well, at any rate, got it deeply stuck. And had to call a wrecker, and by the time the wrecker came, there would be no way I could make it in person. So,
but you're all tucked away, warm and safe now, right?
I'm at home. Yeah.
Good.
Yeah.
All right. You ready to do Third John here?
Well, I'm ready.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here live on the radio with a question or a comment, you're welcome to come on board. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Well, dear Heavenly Father, for the beauties of the earth that are easily viewable at this time of year, the glistening snow and the majesty, the artistic creations that are made by ice formations, and the moon on a cold, crisp winter night is just so very beautiful. So we thank you for these marvelous creations, but especially for the marvelous message that you once gave missionaries at the time of the Apostle John, missionaries who were to carry out the name. It's the only name that saves, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Gracious Lord, may we carry out that name over this program today in a powerful way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, with the reading and the discussion here on 3 John, we'll be done with these three little letters. As a pastor, did you find yourself never really coming in contact with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John very much, or are they useful, or how does that work?
Well, what was useful to me, what I used in my parish ministry before I retired from that, what I used was 1st John. I did, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's some good stuff there, especially in 1st John, and that was especially useful and helpful in various classes. But 2nd and 3rd John, I have to confess, they're more of a personal nature, the one being sent to the congregation, the other to this guy by the name of Gaius. And so, they're more of a personal type of letter that, frankly, I didn't find too much use for in the parish.
And I guess, I don't know if we want to go too much into this, but I guess the authenticity of 3rd John is a little bit in question, a little bit more in question than perhaps 1st and 2nd John?
Yeah, Eusebius, there were several church fathers that had put it in question and put it among what's called the anti-legumina. The word anti-legumina means spoken against. Instead of homo-legumina, if I can say it here this morning, which are those books that are accepted by the church and were considered part of the canon of the New Testament. And these books, however, I think 2 Peter was also a book that was contested. However, the testimony of the church in history overall, and you can't discount the Holy Spirit. You know, I personally believe that it's the Holy Spirit of God himself that has maintained the canon the way God the Father wants it to be maintained. And so I accept this book as having been a part of the canon.
Let's read the first four verses, which constitute the greeting in 3 John, where John writes, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth.
Yeah.
Now, there's a theme here that's continued from 2 John, which, for me anyway, tends to confirm that this is a letter from the Apostle John, and that is his focus on truth. It seems that it's mentioned here four times.
Yeah, you can't miss it.
No, in these first four verses. It's going to be mentioned again later on in verse 12 a couple of times.
Yeah.
What do you think drives John's devotion to not just the truth of the gospel or the truth of Jesus Christ in the flesh, but the Christian version of truth? He could have talked about a lot of things. Could have talked about faith and hope and encouragement, but he talks about truth.
Well, I have to believe it's Jesus himself is the answer to that question. If you look in John 14, I mean, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this John who wrote these letters is the same. He's John the Apostle, one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And as having been a witness of the Transfiguration, as having seen the deity of Christ himself, as having been a fisherman in the same boat where the Lord Jesus was, he ate with him and walked with him and talked with him. We have to believe that, you know, that had such an impact on him that in an age, and I even believe back then, you talk about an age of relativism, times haven't changed all that much. You go back a couple of centuries, a few centuries of time, a couple of thousand years ago, there were still truths out there that were trying to be purported. For example, Gnosticism. And that's one concern that John had, was to make sure that the congregation was aware that there were false teachers out there as well that were peddling this Gnostic heresy that I know you talked about on the Bible study before.
Yeah, we've talked about that actually at some length, so I don't know that we necessarily need to do that again. But I'm trying to, in my mind, get a handle on what it means to contend for this quote-unquote truth.
Okay.
The Christian of the 21st century in America, I just don't think really knows all that much what it's like to do that. Now, these letters were written probably late in the first century. Some 40 to 50 years may have gone by since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right.
John and others would have spent that time going around telling Jewish people that it's not true that you need to sacrifice animals anymore or do all of the things that the Old Testament had required. That's not true. What is true is that you need to believe in this itinerant Jewish preacher who was convicted and executed by the Romans, but we saw rise again from the dead. And then you go tell Gentiles who may be worshiping Jupiter or Hera or whomever, that no, the real God is one God, and he actually appeared in human form in Palestine. You know, that's it's pretty ridiculous, isn't it, when you think about it?
It is, and boy, he had his work cut out for him, as did those itinerant missionaries. My goodness, to go against not only Gnostic heresies, but other false ideas of God, for example, and, you know, the fact that we no longer stick to the Jewish legal requirements of the law, that that's been superseded. Christ is the new covenant. He had his work and his job definitely paved out for him. But I think that's one of the things that kept John going. You talk about contending for the truth then. Well, what kept him going was knowing that he was working for the Master. He was working for Jesus. That's who his boss is. And that's who his Lord is. And he knew that this is the same John, remember, that, and I know you know that, Chuck, but I'm saying that wrote the book of Revelation and had the vision while he was on the island of Patmos of the forthcoming heavens and what that would be all like. So, you know, he knew and he was convinced. He didn't have any doubts in his own mind or heart. So he was prepared to do anything and everything he could to get out that message, because it's the truth. And he was going to contend for the truth no matter what, because he was convinced it was true. And
so,
today, it's tough, because people, I agree with what you said, Chuck, people are not all that concerned about contending for the truth anymore like they used to be. You know, like
for a long time we didn't really have to, because we all claimed to believe in one way or another some version of the same thing.
Yeah.
There wasn't really enough to argue about. And, of course, that has changed today, and maybe today is becoming a little bit more like the first century. We haven't read this yet, but John references a man by the name of Diotrephes.
Right.
Whom John opposes. If you go to 2 Timothy, and we were in 2 Timothy not too long ago, Paul relays some similar experiences. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens is gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia." He goes on in verse 14 to say, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." In verse 16 he says, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." So John and Paul both know what it's like to face resistance, opposition, maybe even
death.
Maybe even death. Is there a way that you and I here in our otherwise fairly comfortable American setting can resonate with any of this?
It's difficult at times, because you look at the society in which you and I live, and it's pretty permissive. It's pretty much do your own thing, and you can get by with an awful lot in the world that we live in. And besides that, if you're a sincere person, and this is one of the ideas that's peddled in these days and times, if you're sincere about what you believe, then, you know, we're all going to the same place anyway.
And I have heard that it is true. I don't have firsthand knowledge of this, but I have heard that it is true that there are some seminaries in the United States, liberal seminaries, that teach that it's not absolutely necessary to believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened, that that's
right.
Not the key component. That is correct. That's a correct statement, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
So that means...
That
means, I guess, that there are Christians who will be sitting in church on Easter Sunday morning who don't necessarily believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead.
That's right. You know, I had a liberal pastor state to me once, he says, "Well, even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we still have this life. You know, we can enjoy what we've got and be thankful for what we have."
And how did you respond to that?
Well, I said, you know, but the fact is, St. Paul said, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Then Paul said, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is futile, it's in vain."
My point is that we are flirting with a reality where you can be in church, you can be there on Easter Sunday, I guess, and be unaware of the truth. The truth, the assertion, the main assertion of all of Scripture, I think, is that the Son of God is raised from the dead. But, well, maybe not, as your liberal pastor friend said. Maybe not. Not an important thing. Well, there's a truth problem there.
There is. And if you don't have that truth, here's the bottom line, Chuck. You don't have the truth, you can't be saved. Without the truth, there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures are absolutely clear about that. And unfortunately, it's just like water seeping into a crack. You know how sometimes that happens in your home? It's easy to happen. It can start seeping and the leak gets bigger and bigger. That's what happens when you start giving in to the truth and say, well, you know, that's okay. And you start allowing people to believe whatever they want to believe. And then more and more water seeps in and the truth gets watered down. And then pretty soon everybody gets picking up on that theology, which is not a theology at all, really, unfortunately.
So, Pastor Hawkinson, if you were to come face-to-face with somebody who may be listening to us now, if we were at lunch, you and me and another person, and that person said, well, you know, I hate to say this, and you guys probably won't like it very much, but I have trouble with the believing all the things that the Bible says about Jesus, too. And I've kind of come to the conclusion that the resurrection is not the key factor. So, you know, I don't worry about that too much. Whether he did or whether he didn't, that's really not central to my Christianity. What would you say to that person?
Well, there is no Christianity without the resurrection. That is central. That's what it's all about. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. There's nothing to look forward to. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And the word except in the original means only. I mean, this is a soul root, S-O-L-E, soul root for the soul, S-O-U-L, for the soul, you know. And so you have to do it lovingly. You can't, you know, if you're talking to somebody across the table, Chuck, in a luncheon forum, you can't do it in a grab-you-by-the-collar manner that turns them off and negates any other future communication. You have to be able to do it in such a manner that it will be a strong testimony, and yet it will be done in a tactful way. And that's tough. That's hard to do. You have to ask God to help you to do that.
All right, so when John says four times, truth, 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 here in 3 John, are we to conclude that among the very many things that we could talk about, we could talk about faith, we could talk about hope, we could talk about charity, we could talk about walking and working in the kingdom, kind of the way James does, but does truth precede them all?
Yes, it does. Everything else springs out of the truth. This is not a truth. This is the truth. There's a big difference. Anybody can come up with what they think is a truth, but the word is the, and there is only one, and Jesus claims to be that truth. You either believe it or you don't, and the testimony from Scripture is so overwhelming, to not believe it is ignorant. It's just not, you know, of course, you don't become a Christian except by the Holy Spirit, but you don't want to turn away from the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are how you get the testimony about Jesus and believe it.
All right, Pastor Hawkinson, let me read on here. Well, let's do this. I'm going to take this phone call first of all, 505-780-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Well, thanks for taking the call. You know, living this American lifestyle that we do, many people would just like to hear something that would make them feel good for the moment. But the absolute truth, which I am so glad you gentlemen do on a daily basis, will set you free. But a lot of people don't think they're in bondage to anything, living the lifestyle we all live. Just to feel good for the moment would be fine, but to be absolutely set free, praise his holy name. Thank you.
Thanks,
Rick, for the call. Comments,
yeah,
Pastor?
He's absolutely right, Chuck. You are free from the power of sin, from death, from the power of the devil. It all comes from the truth. And without that, you don't have that freedom.
All right, let's read on here, beginning at verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Now let me go back into those first four verses, and then I'll tie that into something here in this section. As John writes, Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. This is verse 2. As it goes well with your soul. Is that poetry, Pastor Hawkinson? Or how is it that one can orchestrate things so it goes well with your soul. Can that be done?
Yeah. Yes, very much so. No, I don't think that's poetry. I think that's reality. Big difference there. And John, the Apostle John, if there's anybody that knows about the wellness of the soul, certainly he does, being a disciple of the Lord, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's doing is just making a little comparison there. He wants Gaius to enjoy good health so that he'll be able to receive those missionaries when the missionaries come. I mean, it's not good for the missionaries to come if their host is going to be ill and not going to be able to take care of them. So just as he prays that his soul would prosper in faith, of course, and in trust of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also correlates that to physical health so that Gaius would be in a position to take care of these missionaries, these itinerant missionaries, when they do come with the truth. And that's what they're coming with. They're coming with the truth. So naturally, Gaius wants to take care of them.
So in the next section, there's another comment here. You will do well to send them, the missionaries, on their journey in a manner worthy of God. How do you determine, Pastor Hawkinson, when your work or your doings are being done in a manner that is worthy of God?
Boy, Chuck, that's an excellent question. You just asked. I don't know right off the top of my head. That's a good question. All I can say is that it all comes from the Word, from the Word of God itself. If your ministry, if your work is based on and centered in the Word of God, then naturally you're going to pray that what comes out of that work will be worthy of the one you're working for. See what I'm saying? I mean, I feel that your work, Chuck, there at the radio station, you're working for the Lord, see? And you're doing certainly a very worthy thing there, and because your work is based on the Scriptures. So I would apply that to myself, to any other pastor, to any other lay person who serves the Lord, whether professionally or whether just in their vocation or what they're doing.
Can we say in this context here in 3 John, John having focused so much on the notion of truth here in the first four verses, that evaluating our own work, doing a self-examination as to whether or not your work, my work, is worthy of God, is how true is it? Could we say it that way?
Right, absolutely. Notice in verse 7 it says it was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans and so on. So for the sake of the name of Jesus, that's why I work for the Lord. That's why you work for the Lord. It's the same reason. So anything that complements, anything that supports the name of Jesus Christ is going to be work that's worthy of his name.
You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is with us here today. We're trying to keep him out of the ditch, both in the driveway and on the program. It's okay if I go in the ditch. Pastor Mark pulled me out. Call us if you want to share some time on the program. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
While the benefits of the Christian faith are the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness, the primary purpose of the gospel is to comfort. On the next Long Gospel, we will explain that God's goal of comforting you is not just to comfort you. We will also offer a free item for those calling in.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We're remembering this week the words of the prophet Nehemiah, reminding us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. I know that they are Nehemiah's words because Vicki has a plaque with this Bible passage in a prominent place in our house. I see those words every morning. Now, Nehemiah was a strange person to have first spoken these words of joy because he was a very serious man. He came to a devastated Israel as the governor under the Persian government. The people barely had the strength to defend their property from hostile neighbors, let alone to find time to worship the Lord their God. Nehemiah armed them with swords in one hand and tools in the other as they rebuilt the ruined walls of Jerusalem. And then he asked Ezra the scribe to read the five books of the law of God by Moses in the city square. Then Nehemiah himself tells us what happened next. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." This was a day when the people were on the verge of tears, both because of exhaustion and because of the fear of God. But it was for this very reason that God had come to save them. Such times are not for weeping, but for joy, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, thank you for stern and serious leaders like Nehemiah, who still knew that while weeping may last for the night, joy will come in the morning. Help us to really believe this, regardless of how sad our circumstances may be. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose eternal life has come down to earth among us in human flesh and blood, to bring us hope and joy. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is building a new resource page for listeners like you. Oh, and you can help. If your church archives worship and sermon audio, send us the link. We will post the link for you on the Worldwide KFUO website. That could bring listeners from anywhere in the world to your church. You can send it to me personally, pclayton@kfuo.org, or visit the homepage for my email link.
Third John, a little letter of 15 verses toward the end of the New Testament, our subject here on the Bible study today. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is with us here. He is host of the program's Moments of Assurance and Jubilation here on our radio station. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. I'm going to go to the telephone, Pastor. Is that okay?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
All right, let's talk to Phil. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study.
How you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good.
Yeah, good morning.
First, I'd like to say I really appreciate your program around noon, Pastor Hawkinson.
Oh, well, thank you. Thanks, Phil. Appreciate it. I enjoy doing it very much. It's a privilege.
Good. It does bless me. My question is on the all that do good is from God and all that do evil is you know, not from God. If someone would take those texts and say, see, you know, the Mormons do good, they must be from God, or look at this actor that donated all this money, and, you know, he's a known Buddhist or Church of Scientist, you know, one of these people.
Mm-hmm.
How would you take that without falling in the ditches there and say, well, this text doesn't necessarily say that?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thank you very much, Bill. Appreciate that. I think there, Chuck, you know, St. Paul even said, imitate me, because he was encouraging the Christians to follow his behavior. Not that that behavior was meritorious for salvation. In this case, you had your false teachers. You had this this guy, well, he had just finished speaking here, the Apostle John, about Diotrephes. This was the first church boss, I think you would call him. And he even expelled people out of the church himself. Well, where did he get that power? I don't know. He doesn't have it as far as the scriptures are concerned, but he just did it on his own. And he was malicious in his gossiping, etc. So the follow-up of that is, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil. In other words, he's talking to Gaius here, and in 2 John he was talking to the congregation. That's not the kind of behavior that's indicative of the Master who is your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And anybody who does what is good is from God. That's simply the fruit. Phil, that's the fruit, the evidence. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. So you can tell, the one who, obviously, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, it's not going to happen all the time, but there will be enough evidence there for you to tell, you know, that you're connected to Christ, you're a Christian person. Now, the opposite of that is, anybody who does what is evil has not seen God. And the sense from the original language there is anybody who does it continuously. Just like, you know, Jesus told the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. In other words, leave your life of sinning. So again, it's the fruit of being a Christian, being connected to Christ, versus not being connected to him.
Would it be correct to say that whether it's John here in 3 John, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good, or the Apostle Paul, when he makes the comment, imitate me, or, for that matter, Dr. Martin Luther, who in the first thesis of his 95 Theses said, live your life in daily repentance.
Mm-hmm.
That is what we are called to imitate. It's not a suggestion that these men have achieved such saintly lives that they never fail.
What
they have achieved is an understanding of sinfulness and the repentance that goes with that, and even the living in daily repentance that is necessary to walk the Christian walk. That is worthy of imitation, is it not?
Yeah, it is. That's an excellent thing you said there, Chuck. Absolutely. It's an understanding of the truth. And so what they're doing is they're walking in the understanding of the truth.
Now,
well, but, yeah.
A few weeks back, I'm not quite sure how long ago it was, but a few weeks back, on the Ask the Pastor program, I played some audio from an Oprah event, which is titled Spirituality 101. On the Spirituality 101 show, she has a couple of clergymen on her panel. One of them is dressed in what I would call traditional clergy garb with the collar and the whole business. And he makes some comments that I think John might have found interesting if he could have fast-forwarded 21 centuries. I'm going to play those for you now. And then I'd like for you to see if you can take these comments and fit them into 3 John. You ready?
Yeah.
Here we go.
Being gay is a gift from God, but our culture doesn't understand that. And consequently, the culture sends messages that you ought to isolate. And isolation is the antithesis of what all of us need. We need community. We simply can't do spirituality. We can't be our best self. We can't be fully alive without a community.
Well, you're the first minister I ever heard say being gay is a gift from God. I consider that.
So the opening comment, I hope you're able to hear, Pastor, was this clergyman saying being gay is a gift from God.
Yeah.
And then his defense for that position there.
Yeah.
Can you put that in the context of truth as we read about it in 3 John?
Well, of course, I don't agree with what I just want to make that clear. I don't agree with what the clergyman said. Being gay is not a gift from God.
But when you say you don't agree, is it because you have a different perspective or because it is not true?
Because it is not true. It is not true that being gay is a gift from God. If a person has that sort of difficulty, you can, with God's help, overcome that. Just like someone who has sexuality problems in other areas. And that's something that can be worked on. And certainly all sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. But it's not a lifestyle that I can condone. Let's put it that way. Yeah.
So is this similar to the error of Diotrephes? Are these men following in the footsteps of Diotrephes?
Well, we don't know exactly what the issue was with Diotrephes. We know that he was a church boss, that he loves to be first, and that he was malicious in his gossiping. We know that he welcomed the Gnostics, the false teachers, but did not welcome the true missionaries. So that's really all about all that we know about Diotrephes, that he did not follow. You talk about the truth. He didn't follow the truth. He was his own truth. Now, this clergyman that talked here, that you just played that excerpt there, what he's doing is he's following in his own truth instead of following the truth of the scriptures, and allowing culture to dictate what that truth happens to be. He talked about community, but the only community that is true is going to be a community that has Jesus Christ as the central core of that community, not yourself. You don't determine what the truth is. Jesus does. He's already determined it. The Word of God determines it. And we get our community and our spirituality from not the culture, but from Christ. That's how I understand it anyway.
So as we study this out here, I have a feeling that this clergyman on Oprah's Spirituality 101 would not be very pleased with you having said that what he said is not true, and that he has manufactured and is now following his own truth.
Right.
He would probably speak against you, and he might speak against John. John says, so if
right.
I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking right. wicked nonsense against us. But you know, Pastor Hawkinson, it's hard to find somebody or anybody who would call attention to something like this and speak against it so that the other side could respond. They just speak what they consider to be the truth, and it goes pretty much unchallenged, at least in the public forum.
Yeah, that's because everybody else kind of buys into that and has bought into this you do your truth, I do mine, and it's anything you do and anything I do is just fine. And so it's kind of like, let's all meld it all together in the mold that we call our current culture. It's like a mold. We'll all meld right in. We'll all fit right in. And, Oprah would kick me off her show. I'm sure she would. I wouldn't last 5 minutes on Oprah.
Let's explore that for a second. Suppose you were on that panel, and you were sitting on that panel listening to what the clergyman just said, your fellow brother of the collar there.
Okay.
And now Oprah looks at you and says, Pastor Mark, how do you see it? And what do you say?
Excellent question. And I would have to tell the truth. I would tell it like it is. You know, the truth about Jesus, the truth about who he is, what he did, and that he's my Savior, he's my Lord, and what that means.
Well, I'm sure that your fellow clergyman there would agree with all that.
Yeah. And that, well, I mean, the issue of homosexuality, I would speak against that. Romans 1 is clear on it. The Old Testament is clear about it.
You might get booed by the Oprah audience.
Yeah, that's okay. I don't want to.
That's okay?
As long as I'm not booed by God. You see, that's the bottom line. Don't be booed by God. You know, if God is happy with what you're doing, and he's certainly happy with what you're doing, Chuck, on the Bible study there, that's wonderful. And if you should, the problem is, I get what you're getting at here, Chuck. What I look at when I see Oprah, and I don't get to see her very often on television, I'm not home all that much, but what I get is, you can get a panel up there, and pretty much they may have their different perspectives. You see, you'll get these different perspectives from these clergymen, but basically it's all going to boil down to the bottom line is it doesn't really make that much. It makes some difference, yes, culture and ideas and tradition, but the bottom line it comes out, it really doesn't make all that much difference what you believe, as long as you're a sincere person. All good, sincere people are going to be saved through the church. That's what some people say. I don't agree with that. I mean, there's no salvation. The Bible is clear. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved except the name Jesus Christ. And what that means is I would not hesitate to state in Oprah's show. Of course, I wouldn't be invited there in the first place. But even if I were, hypothetically, I would not hesitate to state my convictions.
You know, my picture of John, as I have of him from the Gospels, is young, winsome, Peter, for example, he could blurt things out and get hear things from our Lord like, "Get behind me, Satan," but not John. John was the one who lay on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. John is the one about whom he describes the one whom Jesus loved. John is the one at the end of John's Gospel when Peter says to Jesus, "Well, what about him?" And Peter doesn't get a whole lot of encouraging words there, but John seems to be the one who's in favor. And I guess for some reason I just have this picture of John as being the least troublemaking of them all. But he's troublemaking here in 3 John. He says in verse 10 about Diotrephes, "So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us."
Right.
John is going to come and stir the pot. He's going to make some trouble because Diotrephes needs to be opposed.
You know, that's interesting because if you look at 2 John, he doesn't come out and say that he's going to do that. But then when he writes to Gaius, this is a personal letter here, specifically to Gaius. Then he says, I'm going to handle this thing. I'm going to come immediately. Notice he says that. I have much to write to you, but I don't want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. So he is planning to take care of this Diotrephes, the first, I guess you call the first church boss, and get that matter resolved as soon as possible.
Well, now you as a pastor, I don't know if you've had this experience or not, but maybe it comes to your attention that you have a couple of young people who are members of your parish who are living together and they're not married.
Mm-hmm.
And you make the decision that this is something that you need to address, so you take it up with one of them, or perhaps you make a phone call, and pretty soon you are being told by them, "This is none of your business, as, you know, stick your nose in someplace else." Or maybe their parents are calling, say, "What are you doing? This is not your business. Get your nose out of this."
But it is my business. It's my business because as their pastor, I would be their spiritual leader, and I would be responsible for their souls. And living together is not something that God approves of. You know, I know it's very popular today, but it's not approved of by God because it's outside the realms of holy matrimony, of marriage.
I guess this happens probably more often for Roman Catholics. It seems that they find their way to the news. But the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has a very clear pro-life position.
Oh, yeah.
If somebody in your parish, a politician in your parish, is identified himself as a pro-abortion person with a very pro-abortion understanding in his candidacy, are you going to go to him and say, "We got a problem here"?
Another excellent question. I would have to carefully consider how to approach him, but to do nothing, I'm not going to do nothing. That's for sure. I would not be able to... Excuse my barking dog here. I would not be able to, we're going to take care of that here.
Okay.
Live with myself if I did not contend for the truth. I like the word you used earlier in the broadcast when you used the word contend. This would be contending for the truth, but it would be done in a tactful manner, in a, let's use the word loving. It would be done in a loving manner. But to do nothing, yeah, I just, I was involved with the pro-life group here last week that went to Washington, D.C., and I was out of town during that time period, and I'll tell you, those pro-lifers, I think they die for their convictions about that. They feel that strongly, and so if somebody were pro-abortion, I would use particular scriptures with them, like Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." You've got a baby at conception. You have a human being at conception, not at some later point when somebody decides it's a human being. Since when does somebody have the right to decide when a child or a fetus is a human being? See, so I think
since 1973, actually.
Yeah, since Roe v. Wade. That's when. Yeah, since 1973. And so to sit down with that person in an informal setting and say, "Yeah, you know, I'd like to just talk to you a little bit about your ideas or your convictions concerning the abortion issue," and I would do so in a very loving manner, not a condemnatory manner, but would state that, you know, as a pastor, I have to tell you that I believe that abortion is murder, and it's a very serious matter. And But I would build up to that after having talking with him, with that person for a while, and hopefully in a loving manner. And it may take several times of talking to them. I'm not going to just, you know, say, get out, you're out of the church. You know, if you look at Matthew 18, there's no limit to the number of times you can do those, all three of those steps. You can do step one five times if you want to, see.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chet, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning.
Pastor Hawkinson, when Phil called in earlier, it didn't seem like to me you got to the crux of what his question was asking when in the 11th verse it said, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God." I think what Phil was getting at, and you mentioned Oprah Winfrey, she's known for the acts of charity and the acts of benevolence that she's done, which are considered by society a good deed. Yet we know from type of philosophy that she adheres to that she's not necessarily upholding the characteristics that the Bible would have us follow as far as being Christians. And I think what Phil was asking was, how can we dispute the good deeds that are done by others who not are not of the faith?
Yeah, that's Thanks, a good Chet. Question, Chet. I appreciate you calling in. I mean, even a non-Christian, I'm not saying whether Oprah's a Christian or not, I don't know, even the non-Christian person has the consciousness of God that's placed in them, has the law, the Bible says the law of God is written in man's heart. So everybody knows in their conscience what's good and what isn't. And certainly there are people that have the kind of personality and the kind of kindness that's a part of their personality that they want to you know, demonstrate that kind of a goodness. And that's wonderful. And I think that helps society when somebody does do those things. But that, of course, is not anything that's going to result in a person being saved. And so I think my point was simply that when you look at a person who does good continually, they have the habit of being good because they're connected to Jesus Christ. And if you know that person, you're going to realize that is what's producing the work. I think that was my point.
And isn't there a difference between, I mean, when Oprah gave away all those cars on that one program, she stood up and said, "You get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car." And I think we all watched that and we said, "Wow. Boy, you talk about doing a good work. Now, that is a good work. Not a car just for one person, but a car for the whole studio audience. Wow." But while that work and that gift may bear some goodness in terms of a civil perspective, if it's not done in the name of Jesus, all our works are like filthy rags.
That's right. Exactly correct, Chuck. That is right. That is just a civil, what's called a civil righteousness sort of a work, the result of just, you know, your own consciousness about God. And
when Oprah
has
stands
that.
Before God, he's not going to say, "Well, I got to say, giving those cars away, that was pretty impressive." He's not going to say that, I don't think.
No, that's right. That's the problem. I mean, there's not a just man on earth that does good and sins not. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that's where Christ comes in. He doesn't just make up the difference. He is the difference. You know, Christ himself is the eternal difference.
Now,
and, you know, so that's where we get our desire to do good works.
Let me read the final verses here. John says, "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them." In the time that remains here, I want to go to Romans chapter 13. We often go to Romans 13 to talk about the governing authorities, and the chapter is sort of famous for that. But if you move on down Romans 13,
right,
in verse 8, it says, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then comes verse 10. "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." If our clergy friend on the Oprah Spirituality 101 program were to say, "Pastor Hawkinson, in raising Romans chapter 1 in this conversation and bringing up an assertion, asserting it is true that homosexual behavior is a sin and it is not a gift from God. You have done injury to countless numbers of people who are watching this program who do not want to hear that kind of condemnatory language, and therefore you have done wrong to them and are in violation of Romans 13. How would you respond?
No, I would be in violation if I didn't say anything about it, because I would not be showing love to my neighbor or to anybody else that would be listening to the program, because I would, if I really loved that person or those people, I would want them to know the truth. And because what they're practicing is very dangerous and can cause them to lose their salvation, as, of course, other sins that people are involved in as well can do the same thing. So I believe the word, I don't have my Greek here immediately, but I believe the word that is used is agape here. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to agape another person. Love another person, which means a sacrificial sort of love, a movement toward a beneficial action toward that person at the expense of personal sacrifice. And certainly that's something that you want to be involved in, that I want to be involved in too, but you can't be involved in it if you're not going to stand up for the truth. You want to stand up for the truth, but to do so in a loving manner.
So as we come to the end of these three little letters here, in the short time that remains, how important is it to work these things out, as John says in 3 John and 2 John, face-to-face? Because if you're going to wrangle over the truth and if you're going to be contentious, you probably need to do that face-to-face, don't you think?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. You can't beat being in a room with another person and being able to communicate with them one-on-one. There's nothing that can beat that.
Especially if they're going to be offended.
Pardon me?
Especially if they're going to be offended.
That's right. They're going to be offended. Well, you're going to try to communicate to them in a non-offensive manner, but the Word of God is an offense. It's an offense, you know, to the Jew and the Greek. It's a stumbling block, as the Scripture says, because it's the truth. And the absolute truth does become a stumbling block to those who will not receive the message. And the Holy Spirit, you know, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He's the one that you pray that the people will receive the message through the power of the Holy Spirit working in the Word of God.
Pastor Hawkinson, enjoy the conversation. Thanks for the chat.
Me too.
All righty.
Enjoyed it very much.
Stay tuned for Ask the Pastor.
On the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.